Isaiah 51. This is God by all means trying to encourage the exiles to return from Judah, from exile to Judah, and to restore his kingdom. And he's saying, look, I am absolutely with you. You can re-establish my kingdom there. See verse 3, Yahweh has comforted Zion, has comforted all her waste places, and has made her wilderness like the Garden of Eden. Joy and gladness shall be found there. So listen to me, verse 4, my people, give ear to me. So this was possible, but they didn't want it. They preferred the soft life in exile. As we learn from the book of Esther, at the end of Esther, they were doing pretty well there. They were wealthy, they were popular, etc. And yet God is saying, look, there's another way to do life. Leave all this and go to Judah and restore my kingdom. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. This is the greatest tragedy, that so much potential was set up, but they didn't want it. They just wanted to stay just lulling along in the soft and easy life. And this, of course, is why people today will not accept the gospel, which is a call to leave Babylon and to go on this great journey, as it were, to God's kingdom. Verse 11, the ransomed or the redeemed of Yahweh will return. This is from exile to Judah, and will come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and weeping will flee away. Well, that's not quite what happened when the exiles returned, because they return nervously, nervous about the journey, and when they get there, Haggai says, you know, they sorted out a bit of farmland for themselves, were eagerly waiting for good harvests, built their own panelled houses, whilst the house of God lay in ruins. And that's why God says, I'll send a famine upon you, and you're all complaining and whatever, because you're getting poor harvests, and it feels like you're working all day, putting your coins in a pocket that's got holes in. Yeah, because they did not return and come with singing to Zion. The Hebrew word for return is the same word for repent. And so the idea is that they should have repented and on that basis returned and came and come singing with Zion, singing to Zion, singing songs of joy at God's grace. But that didn't happen. They apparently responded to the call just for their own agenda. So the restoration was supposed to be a time, according to Jeremiah 31, when sorrow was turned to joy. This everlasting joy was not the cusp of emotion of, oh, wow, you know, I've got a new house, I've got a bit of farmland here in Judah. No, this is something of an altogether different nature. They did not obtain gladness and joy because they didn't really return in the sense of repenting. And they came to God's kingdom, apparently, just on a surface level. And yet, of course, these prophecies are applied to us. Because, okay, they basically didn't want it. And the language of obtaining gladness and joy, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is quoted in Revelation 21 about us finally in the last days. When Jesus comes back, that is when for us the sorrow and sighing will flee away. And God himself shall be with us and wipe away all tears from our faces. So they didn't respond because they were caught up in their petty materialism. And this is the challenge to us. Are we also not going to respond because we're caught up with petty materialism? That's the thing. That's the challenge. Now, when we read about sorrow and sighing will flee away, or sorrow and mourning, sorrow and weeping, it's the very same phrase, sorrow and weeping, that's used by David about his feelings because of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 31. So I think the idea is that the sorrow and weeping was for their sins. So why didn't they come with singing and joy to Zion? Because they didn't have the sorrow and mourning because of their sins. Now, to be convicted of sin is certainly not popular these days. There's this postmodernist idea that I'm fine, I'm a good bloke. It's just the other people and society and this is wrong and that's wrong. I myself am a jolly good guy. Don't dare say that I've sinned or I've grievously done anything wrong against God, because no, I'm not going to walk around with a long face moping that I'm a miserable sinner. That's abusive. No, you don't have to walk around with a long face moping that you're a miserable sinner. Only because you are a miserable sinner, but you have been forgiven. And that's why, no, you won't be moping around, but you will have gladness and joy. But if you haven't had the sorrow and mourning because of your sins, as I say, same phrase used about David sinning with Bathsheba, and that man is set up as every man in Romans. He was our pattern, our parade example, really, of those who could pass through this path from condemnation, sorrow and mourning to the joy of acceptance and blessedness. The joy, the blessedness of he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered, and unto whom the Lord will not impute or count iniquity, but will count righteousness. That's the whole message there in Romans. And it was to be programmatic for the exiles, but it wasn't, because they wouldn't repent. They returned in the sense of physically going to Zion, but they did not return to their God. So as I say, that the Hebrew idea of returning and repentance, it's the same word used for both things. And so it is with us. Unless you sorrow for your sins, you will not know this ecstatic joy of the journey to Zion. Now, when was the last time you cried, you shed a tear out of your eye because of your sins? Have you ever done it? These are searching questions. You may say, like I tend to say when I ask myself that question, well, I don't cry a lot anyway. I'm not very, weepy kind of person. Okay, well, all the same, I ask you the question. Did you ever weep for your sins? Because it is this which is, I'm afraid, necessary. I say I'm afraid necessary. It has to be. This is part of God's engagement with people, that you are convicted of your sin. And it's exactly because people who bear the name Christian or believers or whatever have not gone through this that they come over as so terribly arrogant and lacking in any real spiritual drive or energy, in other words, the spirit, and lacking in joy. Because they haven't wept for their sins. It is that sorrow and weeping which gives way to the gladness and joy and coming with singing to Zion, with everlasting joy on their heads. And I think all experience of joy in a secular sense by its nature can only be short-lived. It is the joy of a moment. But the picture you get here of eternity is of everlasting joy, not just a cusp of emotion. It's not as if we shall go into God's kingdom when Jesus comes back and we're accepted at the day of judgment and, oh, yeah, you know, there's a peak of joy. Oh, yeah, great. Wow, this is great. And then it sort of settles down to normality, as it were. Everlasting joy shall be in our heads, as it were, in our hearts, in our experience. People say, oh, what's so special about living forever? Yeah, sure, I can understand that if you understand everlasting life as living forever as we now live. Well, that would be awful. This is exactly why Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden, so he didn't eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in this fallen state. That was all of God's grace. But the life that we shall live eternally is, of course, this life of that's spoken of here, of everlasting joy, not the life we now have, which would be awful. It would be awful, I think, to have to live 500 years. Well, bad enough, I suppose, if you cough and hack your way through to 100. There is so much more in the everlasting life according to God's nature. This is what's ahead of us. Everlasting joy. Not the joy of the cusp of a moment. Not the joy of a rush of various emotions going on within your head, which is more understandable on the level of biochemistry, I suppose, if you really want to go into it. No, this is the profoundest joy. This is the most eternal joy, the most profound. the highest possible level of existence. This is incredible, you know, that you and I, in this brief life, which is so brief compared to that eternity, that we stand related to this, and that if we believe in this, and if we will sorrow and sigh and mourn for our sins and accept his forgiveness and his acceptance and his gift of salvation, this will be true for us. I suppose we shall look back, in a sense, upon this life within the power of an endless life, divine nature that does not have fading memory. And we will, I suppose, marvel for literally eternity that it was so out of proportion that because I believed back in that moment, in that flash of a second, that millimeter of time that is known as 80 years or whatever in our terms, I got this. I'm related to this eternity. It will seem so out of proportion. And it is out of proportion. And we are to be awed by that. And if we believe that, will you give your life now, heart, soul, strength, body, everything, to living the kingdom life, to living the kind of life that we shall live eternally? We start living it now.